Well, let's turn tonight to 1 Peter and to chapter 3, and we're going to think about verses 18 through to 22. 1 Peter is our book of the month, and it's sort of become our pattern on the Sunday evenings to look at some of the verses in 1 Peter in our book of the month. Firstly, as we come to the table, to look at a verse from the book that helps us. The cross of the Lord Jesus is all the way through the scriptures. And whenever we look, we're pointed to Calvary. And 1 Peter certainly does that here in these verses. And verse 18 is a very helpful verse to us as we come to the Lord's table a little later in the service. And what we've also done, as we picked some verses to look at on Sunday evenings, is to pick perhaps some of those verses that are difficult. Some of those verses that there's a difference of opinion on, perhaps. Some of those verses that aren't immediately easy to understand. And I would say that these verses probably fall into that category as well. And so tonight, I just want us to look at these verses. I want us to notice three things about the Lord Jesus that these verses tell us. Firstly, they tell us what Jesus was doing on the cross of Calvary. Secondly, what Jesus was doing during Old Testament times, particularly the time of Noah. And thirdly, what Jesus is doing now. So what Jesus was doing on the cross, what Jesus was doing in the time of Noah, and what Jesus is doing now are here in these verses. So first of all, what was Jesus doing on the cross? Coming to the table this evening, we're going to remember again his shed blood for us. And verse 18 is a great verse that tells us what Christ was doing on the cross. And I think this verse tells us that Jesus was doing three amazing things when he was on the cross. First of all, he was bearing our sins. Secondly, he was being our substitute. And thirdly, he was bringing us to God. He was bearing our sins. That's what we have here in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins. We were thinking about that this morning, weren't we? When we were in the last verse of Romans chapter 4. We looked back on the first Easter, just as perhaps we might look back on what we were doing on Easter weekend last weekend. And we saw there how the Apostle Paul sums it up, doesn't he? He tells us that Christ was lifted up. He tells us that Christ was delivered, and he was delivered for our offenses. And we saw this morning, didn't we, how the Lord Jesus Christ was bearing our sins, and he was bearing our sins once and for all. It's good to remember that as we come around the table tonight. We're not repeating the sacrifice. That's what some people would have us believe. When we take of bread and wine. Some people in church circles would regard this as another sacrifice, but no, my friends. Jesus died once and for all, once alone upon the cross. He suffered once for our sins. We moved into our house 27 years ago now, and when we moved into our house, an elderly lady had been there for a number of years before that. In fact, she died a few years before we moved in. And before that, she'd perhaps not done much in the house. And we had to gut the place. And we had to do everything really in there. There was no central heating in there. There was no double glazing in there. The windows were the old iron windows, and they were rusting away. And the kitchen was like something out of the 30s. And when we bought the house, we had to gut everything. We had to start again. And so we put the central heating in, and we put a new kitchen in and a new bathroom in, and we did all that as we built the house, and everything was brand new. The trouble is, 27 years later, it all needs doing again. The kitchen units are falling apart, and the bathroom, some of the joints in the pipes are beginning to leak, and some of the window units are beginning to fail, and it didn't last forever, did it? When we say to people, they say, well, how long have you had them in? And you say, well, 25 years. Well, you've done very well. Sometimes they're not expected to last that long. Things in our society and in our life they have a sort of built-in obsolescence, don't they? We expect them to only last a particular time. Christ suffered once for sins. Once was enough. His sacrifice for our sins was enough. And he was bearing our sins, your sins. Then no more sacrifices are needed. He doesn't have to die again. The price has been paid, and it's been paid once and for all of God's people. So he was bearing our sins. He was being our substitute, wasn't he? Here it is. Christ also suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. You see, Christ is the one who is just. Just and holy is thy name, we sing, don't we? And every aspect of his life, every word, every thought, every attitude, every action was just. It was pure and it was holy. But we are not just. We are unjust. Justice isn't a hallmark of every part of our lives. We have our good days, perhaps, when we see things more clearly and more righteously than other days. But by nature, we're not. We're not just like God is just, as Christ is just. And he's there as our substitute. I was at a football match yesterday afternoon. That won't surprise you. But there was a player who was injured, and he had to be taken off, and the substitute came on. The substitute came on because the original player wasn't fit, and so the substitute was needed. And he came on, and he took the place of the injured player. And then a little bit later on, there was another player who hadn't been playing very well. I think he was a defender and the winger was beating him every time. And so he was pulled off and the substitute came on in his place and took his place because he just wasn't good enough. It's like that with us spiritually. We are spiritually injured. We are spiritually weak. We are spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. And a substitute takes our place upon the cross. And you and I are not good enough. We're not good enough for God. We're not good enough when we're compared to his righteous commandments. And so the substitute comes and lives our life and dies our death. Christ was being our substitute. Christ was bringing us to God, verse 18 says. Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. You see what that means about where we start off? We start off separated from God. We start off far from God. But the death of Christ brings us to him. It brings us near him. You know, we don't want to be near sinners, do we? There's been this big campaign, hasn't there, for what's called Megan's Law. So Megan was a little girl, wasn't she, who was abused by somebody in her neighborhood, sexually abused, the most horrendous things happened, and the police and the authorities knew that there was this abuser in the community, somebody who'd suffered in the past, who'd been convicted in the past, and was back out, but nobody else knew, did they? And everybody said, well, we need to know. When somebody who's like that is living in our community, we want to withdraw from them, and we understand that, don't we? We reminded ourselves this morning, didn't we, that we're offenders in God's sight. That's why he was lifted up, delivered up for our offenses. God cannot have wickedness near him, cannot have sinners near him unless their sin is dealt with. But here you see it in this verse. Here you see it on the cross. Christ dies for our sins to bring us close to God, that we can be brought to God. And outside of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can't be brought to him. And so as we come around the table tonight, as we remember his sacrifice, as we eat and as we drink together in the way that he prescribed for us, we are reminded again, aren't we, of what Jesus was doing on the cross, that he was bearing our sins and being our substitute, and he was bringing us to God. And so verse 18 tells us, doesn't it, what Jesus was doing upon the cross. But then I think verses 19 and 20 in particular tell us what Jesus was doing in the time of Noah, thousands of years before. Now, as we look at these verses, they're difficult verses. We have to confess this. They're verses that Christians disagree on. And we recognize that. This is how I understand these verses. The end of verse 18, being put to death in the flesh, that's the Lord Jesus, but made alive by the Spirit. It's interesting that the resurrection here is a work of the Spirit. Sometimes in the New Testament, we read that God the Father raises Christ from the dead. Sometimes we read that Christ rises from the dead, almost as if he does that by himself. Here it seems, and I think the Spirit is right to have a capital S, that Christ is made alive by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. Every great work that God does is the work of the Trinity. Every part of our salvation is a Trinitarian work, because our salvation is a Trinitarian salvation. God the Father sends his Son into the world. Christ dies. And then we are born of the Spirit as the Spirit opens our eyes to these truths and applies that salvation to our hearts. And the resurrection is a work of the Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Don't let anybody who knocks on your door with their briefcases and their magazines tell you that God is not Trinity, is not three in one. Because the Scripture tells us all through that there is the Father and there is the Son and there is the Holy Spirit. And here, the work of the Spirit in the resurrection of Christ is highlighted. And it's the Spirit that we have in verse 19, by whom also Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. So what's this verse telling us? What is it telling us about Jesus? What's this business of Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, preaching to the spirits who were in prison? Spirits who were in prison because they rejected the message that was preached to them in the days of Noah. We know, the Bible tells us, doesn't it? We read from Genesis 6 to 9 how God commanded Noah to build an ark, because he was going to flood the earth, because the wickedness of men and women was crying out for judgment. And Noah, the great preacher of righteousness, as the New Testament describes him, preached. Nobody heard, nobody listened. And so Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives were the only ones who went into the ark. Noah had preached and preached and preached in the hope that maybe others would join him in the ark, or perhaps even that there might be a great repentance so that the flood wouldn't be necessary. But no, they rejected the message. And now the Bible says they're in spiritual imprisonment because of it. So what do these verses mean? Now, if you've been brought up in a background perhaps where the Apostles' Creed was proclaimed, you might remember how the Apostles' Creed tells us that Christ descended into hell. So how he suffered under Pontius Pilate, how he was crucified, how he was dead and how he was buried, how he descended into hell. And a number of people would say that that's what this verse is talking about. It's about the descent of Christ into hell, that he went there and he preached to those who were in hell in between his death and his resurrection. Now, I don't think that's what these verses are saying. I think if you're going to establish the truth of that line in the Apostles' Creed, you need to do it from other verses. Whether you can do that or not, I think is a moot point as well. But I don't think you can establish it from these verses. I think there's a better way of understanding these verses. And to remind ourselves of that, we need to perhaps look at what 1 Peter says on two issues to a greater extent. 1 and 2 Peter talk a lot about Noah. It's very interesting. So you have it here. when Noah is referenced. If you turn over to 2 Peter and to chapter 2 and verse 5, Noah is referenced there. And if you turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 that great chapter on the second coming of the Lord Jesus, Noah and the great flood is referenced there in verse 6. So then Noah doesn't get a mention there. The flood is mentioned there as well. Peter seems to have the flood in his mind as he writes his epistles, and Noah in his mind. In these verses here in chapter 3, he seems to be likening their situation, the people that he's writing to Noah and his family. Noah and his family are living godly lives, enduring persecution. The gospel, the preaching that Noah does doesn't seem to be effective. Very few people are responding. And so these people are just like Noah was in his day, living as a persecuted minority and being ignored by people. And Peter seems, when he writes them, to remind them of Noah. They've got to be like Noah. They've got to be righteous in their living. And there's a day coming, isn't there? Just as there was when Noah was proven to be right, as in the days of Noah, so the coming of Christ will be the way in which we are vindicated, and the truth and the reality of God's judgment will come one day. And that seems to be what's happening here. Another interesting thing that you find in Peter is that Peter tells us that Old Testament preachers and Old Testament prophets had God's Spirit within them and had the Spirit of Christ within them as they preached and as they proclaimed. So back in 1 Peter and chapter 1 and verses 10 and 11, where Peter's talking about this great salvation he describes through chapter 1, he tells us in verse 10, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. See what he's saying there? He was saying that those prophets that the Old Testament is full of, the great preachers of the Old Testament, in them was the Spirit of Christ. As they were preaching, Christ was preaching through them. As they were preaching in the power of the Spirit of God. And so Noah, as he is preaching, as he's preaching for all of those years, as he was building his ark, as he was preaching, and as he was rejected, and as he was mocked, as nobody heard him and nobody responded to his preaching, it wasn't just Noah who was preaching. It was Christ who was preaching through them. The Spirit of Christ, the same Spirit, Peter tells us here in these verses, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is the Spirit that preached through Noah even in those days, even when Noah was rejected, so that even in the ark, there was only 8 souls saved. Now, you see, when you put those together, you could go to the last few verses of 2 Peter chapter 1, where it tells us that the holy men of God in the Old Testament spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. You see, when you put all those things together, 1 Peter 3, verse 19, doesn't demand Jesus going into hell between his death and his resurrection. You see, if we believe that, well, what are we to make of Jesus saying to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise"? What are we to make of Jesus as he dies upon the cross and his last words being, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," as he speaks to his Father in heaven? No, I don't think that's what these verses are about. These verses are telling us that as Noah was preaching, the Spirit of Christ was preaching through Noah. these people are being reminded, aren't they, that even as the Spirit of Christ preaches through the preachers of Peter's day, and through the living and the outreach and the proclamation of the gospel that took place in Peter's day, and even as that is rejected, and we could add in our day, in our generation as well, it was ever thus. Christ was preaching through Noah, and there were people who were lost, who were dead, who ended up in hell because they rejected that preaching. But there were those who were saved. And so there was Noah and his wife, and Noah's three sons and their wives, and they were saved. And they were rescued, and they escaped God's wrath. Why? Because they believed. They believed the message. But this verse tells us that in the Old Testament, the Spirit of Christ was at work. Now, that's a really important message for our understanding of the Old Testament, for our belief that the Old and the New Testament are knitted together. See, the Old Testament isn't the book for the Jews, and the New Testament the book for Christians. That's what some people believe, isn't it? Oh, you've got to be careful with the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is the Jewish book. The Old Testament is not really for us, New Covenant believers. And the New Testament is for us. So the Old Testament's helpful and helps us to understand things and gives us the background and so on. But we should be in the New Testament. You know, my friends, there is a wonderful unity in the whole of the Scripture. And the pre-incarnate Christ, Christ even before he was alive, he was at work in the Old Testament. And as we read the Old Testament, and as we read the preachers of the Old Testament, and the prophets of the Old Testament, and the psalmist in the Old Testament, we're looking for Jesus. We're trying to hear his voice. We're trying to think of him. That's what I think these verses are about. I think they're reminding us that it is the Spirit of Christ who is preaching, even through Noah in his days. And there were many who were lost and few who were saved. And as we preach, and as the Spirit of Christ is at work through the preaching of the word, even in our days, we must expect that there will be many who will be lost, but there'll be few who will be saved. And we can be amongst those. Are you amongst those tonight? You see, the picture of Noah and of the flood, 2 Peter 3 reminds us, perhaps we'll look at that chapter next month, but 2 Peter 3 reminds us it's a picture of the day of judgment. That's not to say that the flood wasn't a real event. It was a real event. Christ tells us it was a real event, but it was more than a real event. Reminds us that there's a day of God's wrath coming. And just as God said, he would send a flood upon the earth and all flesh would be destroyed, God's word tells us that there's a day of Christ coming. And those who are lost will be lost eternally. Those who will be saved will be saved gloriously and wondrously for all time. So these verses tell us what Jesus was doing on the cross. They tell us what Jesus was doing in the time of Noah. And they tell us what he's doing now. And this is a great place to end this evening, isn't it? So look at what verse 21 and verse 23 tells us. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Our need to be washed, our need to be cleansed, our need to have our consciences made right before God. And that is possible through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, on Wednesday afternoon in our midweek meeting, we thought a little bit more about the resurrection, didn't we? We looked at some lovely verses through the New Testament. We saw how central the resurrection of Christ is to so much that we believe as Christians, how underplayed the doctrine of the resurrection is, how important the resurrection is for so many things. And we saw how, again and again, the resurrection is presented as a fact, and great things are built on it, in the New Testament. And here it is, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, my friends, verse 18 points us to Calvary. But the end of verse 18 and the end of verse 21 point us to an empty tomb. Friends, Christ died on the cross, but he is alive again. He really rose from the dead. His resurrection is an incontrovertible fact of history, but it's also the theological basis of so much on which we depend and so much of which we believe. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Where is Jesus now? Friends, he's not in the grave. We reminded ourselves last week, didn't we? There'll be millions this year who'll go to Mecca. Why will they go to Mecca? Well, because there's a grave there. And the person that they worship is buried in a grave. But you see, my friends, the person that we worship isn't in a grave anymore. He's risen from the dead. You can go to the grave of the Buddhas. You can go to the grave of Charles Darwin. You can go to the grave of Joseph Smith. You can go to the grave of all of these people because they're dead. But Christ is risen from the dead. And he is alive. And he's not in a grave. He's on a throne. You see, that's what verse 22 tells us. Has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Oh, my friends, that's a glorious truth. He's at the right hand of God. The right hand of God is the place of power. And it's the place of authority. It's the place of intercession. It's the place of representation. So as we are here tonight, he is at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is there making intercession for us. He is there owning us as his. He is there preparing a place for us that where he is, we might be also. He is there until that day when he comes back into the world. He is at the right hand of the majesty on high for us, his people. And as part of that great reward that is his for his perfect obedience in life and death. Verse 22 doesn't end there, does it? He's gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. That's our Jesus. That's our Lord. That's our Savior. He is the one who is there in this place of power and authority, and all powers and all angels and all authorities are subject to him and are subject to him, and those things will be gloriously revealed throughout all eternity, the eternity that we, his people, will spend with him. And so we rejoice tonight in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you united to him? Are you saved by him? Is verse 18 true of you tonight? Do you know that on the cross he was bearing your sin? See, this isn't just a general thing. This is a thing that has to be personal to us. You've got that living relationship with Jesus because you know that he has borne your sin. And because you know he's been your substitute, and because you know he's brought you to the God at whose right hand he now sits. May God, by his Spirit, apply that to our hearts so that we know and we rejoice in these truths together. Let's pick that theme up as we